this fact that I have to say it. Now, do you believe in the devil? I believe that he doesn't want you to hear this message this morning, and for multiple reasons, really. It's been an interesting week for me. It's been a very busy week, and I've allowed myself to get busy with a lot of stuff that, quite frankly, didn't really matter. And then on top, so I'm confessing to you. And then on top of that, you know, we had scheduled quite a few things that happened yesterday, and so last night, in fact, most Saturday nights, actually Saturday mornings, actually I should say Sunday mornings, you can find me in my office, usually going back over. I'm that kind of a perfectionist, and I go back over my message because I'm convinced I missed something somewhere, and so I go through it over and over. This particular week was a very busy week, and so I had all my handwritten notes and everything up there, and it's just been one of those kind of weeks. And so I sat down to type it out, finish my PowerPoint, get all that stuff done, and I thought, I'm thirsty. So I grabbed, we had a junior high game night last night, and so we had a leftover 2-liter bottle of Sprite, and I thought, well, that'd be good. So I set the 2-liter bottle of Sprite on my desk because I'm going to drink the 2-liter bottle of Sprite. I open up the 2-liter bottle of Sprite, and it starts to bubble. And I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And then all of a sudden, out of absolutely nowhere, it was Mount St. Helens. It just erupted. You all laugh. I cried because first it splashed over the top of my computer. Luckily, my lid was down, and it's good. But my notes, on the other hand, not so much. And so anyhow, it was a lot of distraction. And so I sat and I prayed and I rewrote, I retyped, got home, slept for a few hours, and then found out this morning that my mom is in the hospital now. She's got, most of you know, she has health problems and she has pneumonia now. And so now I'm thinking of my mom, Portland, message, and then I've had some other things that happened this morning that I have to come to a point where I believe that the devil doesn't want you to hear this message this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are, Lord, what you've done, what you're doing. And Father, I do pray, I don't know if this message is really that important, Lord, but I know that your word is. And so Father, I just pray that your word would speak to us this morning. Lord, change our hearts, allow us to focus on you, the coming of your son, the one true God, the one true deliverer. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of grace. You are a God of peace. And Father, I just ask for that right now. I just pray that in your son's name. Amen. So we have a lot to cover this morning because this particular story is a huge story. However, last week, you'll remember I asked several times, does this sound familiar? Because we looked at the story of Abraham and Isaac, and with the story of Abraham and Isaac, what we see is a lot of similarity in that story with the story of Jesus. So we see Abraham and his one and only son, whom he loves, who he is called to sacrifice, not because of anything Isaac has done, but because God has asked it of him. We see that Isaac then goes to the mountain with his dad, with the wood, the very wood that would be part of his sacrifice on his shoulders on the way up. The whole way, his dad, Abraham, saying, God will provide. And when we get up there and we see this moment of sacrifice, he's stopped, and we see that a sheep has been given in substitution for the son. Whereas we know when we get to the story of Jesus, it's the son who substitutes the sheep. And so again, I would ask this morning, does any of that sound familiar? Now this morning, we're going to be jumping into the story of Moses. And we're actually jumping quite a bit ahead in the scriptures. We're jumping from halfway through Genesis all the way now into Exodus. And there's a lot that we're missing out on in doing this. So I'm encouraging you to go back and continue reading through your scripture so that you don't miss on the stories of Jacob and the stories of Joseph. These are important. We'll hear from them just briefly in a bridge story that we'll do. But the reason that we're going straight to Moses, the reason we're doing the stories that we are doing, is because these are stories that all have a focus. They all have a glimpse, if you will, a picture of the one true deliverer, Jesus. In fact, the title of this particular story is Deliverance. I would say that the title to my message this morning is My Deliverer is Coming. And as we get closer and closer to Christmas, as we look towards Christmas, understand that what it represents is much more than just a baby in a manger, but it's the coming of the deliverer coming into this world. And so with that in mind, we will look at the story of Moses. You'll notice probably throughout this story, there are moments where you can even say, hey, that sounds familiar. Because I believe God has something for us to hear. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and get into the story. Again, we start out with just a small little bridge story to help us get from Genesis to Exodus. Years later, Isaac had a son named Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel, meaning struggler with God. And the Hebrews would then be called the people of Israel after Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and one of his sons named Joseph ended up living in Egypt. And for what it's worth, Joseph's story is an interesting one, and that's for another time. But for right now, Joseph invited his family to join him to escape this horrible famine that was covering the land. And while living in Egypt, the people of Israel grew into a large nation. And after Joseph died, the king of Egypt named Pharaoh, well, he feared Israel because of their great numbers. And he treated them horribly and made Israel his slaves. But God promised he would bless his people. So now years later, God inspired a man named Moses to rescue the people of Israel from slavery. He sent Moses to warn Pharaoh that terrible things would happen to the Egyptians if they didn't release God's people. And Pharaoh was arrogant and he didn't want to listen. So God sent a series of horrible plagues to punish the Egyptians. But these plagues did not affect the Israelites. Now God turned water to blood. He filled the nation with frogs, gnats, flies, killed livestock, covered people in boils, destroyed the land with hail and locusts, and brought great darkness over the land. Now, in spite of these horrific events, Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. So God sent one more plague, a plague that would take the life of every firstborn son, animal in Egypt. Man, animal, firstborn. But God provided a way for the firstborn of Israel to be spared. He instructed them to take a firstborn male lamb without defect and sacrifice it without breaking any of its bones. And then they were to take the blood from the lamb and put it on the doorpost of their homes. So the people of Israel did what God told them to do. And at midnight, God sent an angel of death through Egypt, taking the life of all the firstborn, but passing over the homes that had blood on their doorposts. The Egyptians, they wept over this tragedy and begged the Israelites to leave, and releasing them from their slavery. And now Israel, a large nation, over 2 million people, set out to return to the promised land. But Pharaoh wanted revenge, and he sent his armies after Israel to catch them and kill them. And when the Israelites approached the Red Sea, they thought they were trapped by the waters and would be caught by the Egyptians. But God split the water so that the Israelites could cross the river on dry ground. And when Pharaoh's armies tried to cross behind them, God brought a huge wind that blew the water back over them. The Egyptian army was completely wiped out. The Israelites became nomads, wandering the desert for 40 years, trying to get back to the promised land. And as they were traveling, God called Moses into his presence on the top of a mountain. And God gave Moses instructions on how the people could return to following the way of living, the way that he intended. The Bible calls these instructions the Ten Commandments, which were God's basic rules for living life close to God and out from under slavery and oppression. I am your God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt. Put me above everything else. Do not worship other things. Do not misuse or disrespect my name. Remember to set aside a day each week to rest and worship me. Honor your parents. Don't murder or steal or lie. Do not sleep with anyone but your husband or wife. Be faithful. Don't lust after what others have. Be satisfied with what I give you. But the people did not want to live within God's boundaries and rebelled again, calling these instructions a new kind of slavery. Even those who tried to obey these rules found that they could not keep them perfectly. But because God is perfect and good, he could not overlook their sins, and his punishment was, well, it was death. And life must be given to pay for each person's disobedience. But God loved his people, so he provided a way for them to substitute the life of an innocent animal in the place of their own. People would bring pure animals to God, asking him to transfer their sins to the helpless animal. The animal was killed, and its blood was given in its place of the guilty person. This system of sacrifice continued for hundreds of years. Sacrifice for sins had to be given day after day, year after year, and God accepted this, but only as a symbol of what was to come. He was preparing for a final sacrifice that would pay the world's sin once and for all. Now, with every story, we do have these questions, and so some of the questions that you can be asking, and again, we encourage you to do this at home. What part of God's promise to Abraham do we see beginning to be fulfilled here? In other words, how many descendants did Abraham have in just a couple of generations? Millions of them in the Exodus. How did God treat the Israelites' enemies? Remember, God says he'll bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. What did all the plagues show us about God? Why do you think God required blood to be put on the Israelite doorpost in order to be saved? What does the blood represent? And we'll talk about that this morning as well. How might you have felt that Passover night as a Hebrew? I mean, think about it. Your child spared, but maybe your neighbor isn't. Why do you think God gave the commandments and laws? Which of these commandments do you think is the hardest to keep? What do God's commandments and laws show us about him? What is the result of following in God's way? And of course, what do we learn about God in this story? And right now, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids, children's church. What we're going to do as far as this story goes is we're going to take just a moment here. We're going to back up and see where this story actually begins. Where does Moses actually start? And what we find is we find this moment within Egypt with all of these Hebrew slaves, and something's happened. Pharaoh's not happy because there's just too many of them. And so he decides they need to be thinned out. And the way to do this was that every time a baby is born, if it's a male, he wanted that child to be killed. Sometimes we think of atrocities that have happened to the Jewish people. We think of Hitler. He wasn't alone in his hatred for God's people. Pharaoh was there way before. And we see in Exodus 1, it says, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, 'Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" I want you to remember that moment there when we get to the plagues, that this river would be filled with Hebrew baby boys. It's not a pretty picture, is it? But there's one boy that's born at this moment that, mom did something a little different. Mom wanted to make sure that he was going to be okay, and his name's Moses, and we catch up with that in Exodus 2. It says, "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him." This, of course, is Moses. And we see Moses now in a basket going down the river. And as the story progresses, what we see is that God is in the process of deliverance. He's in the process of deliverance that will start with this baby boy, this son. And now what's interesting here, though, is Moses, though, unlike Jesus, Moses will be raised as basically royalty. He'll be raised as one of the oppressors, not the oppressed. He'll be raised in some pretty decent conditions, but nonetheless, he lives. And now as Moses grows up and he sees what's happening all around him, he sees that there's quite a bit of atrocities happening to the Hebrew people. And he even takes a moment where he intervenes, and in this moment, tragedy strikes and death occurs. And Moses now is, well, he's pretty shooken. He's not sure what to do next, and he runs. And we watch as he runs away, and he goes someplace far away. We see Moses going to live now in obscurity. But as he's there, what happens with Moses, he gets himself a job, gets himself a pretty nice wife. Everything gets very comfortable for Moses once again. He's left it all behind, and he's living a whole brand new life, new town, new everything. He's become a shepherd. And we see this, we pick this up in Exodus 3. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.'" Moses is a shepherd. He's got concern for his flock. There's something pretty bizarre here. There's a fire going on. Any shepherd would go check it out. He says, "Then the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. And God called to him within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' And then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." I love this moment where he comes to the burning bush expecting just to find something ordinary, a burning bush. And instead, he's encountering God. And he's told, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." Holy ground is where we come and meet God. This is a dirty mountainside pasture, sheep everywhere. And God has chosen this place, this moment. He is there. This is holy ground. As I have shared before in my testimony, I came to know Christ at Camp Tadmore. I did this on the fishing dock at Tadmore. And while the dock itself has been repaired and even replaced, it still is exactly in the place where that dock was. And I will tell you, to this day, if I approach that dock is holy ground between me and my God. You may go there and see a spot to fish. I see a place where God fished for me and caught me. This is holy ground. And it's from this moment that Moses is going to be sent. He's going to be called out of his comfort zone by the great I Am. We continue on to verse 10, and God tells him, "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses, I want you to go back to the place that you're running away from. I want you to go back to the place where, quite frankly, you're going to go there and there might be some people who might remember you and they might want to kill you. I want you to go back." And Moses has a lot of excuses why not to go back. Amongst those excuses, he asks the simple question, "Well, if I go, who should I say is sending me?" And God's response is this: "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." That clears everything up. I am who I am. I love that. But this I am, this is Yahweh. This is the Lord. If you open up your Bible, perhaps you have an NIV and you were to see anywhere where you see the word Lord all capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this is I am. This is Yahweh. This is God. There's no mistake about who is sending you. And when you go, they will understand this. And again, Moses is being called out of his comfort zone. He has found a nice place to be. He's found a nice place where nobody's going to bother him about his past. Nobody's going to bother him about what they think he needs to go do. Instead, he's comfortable. And now he's being sent back to Egypt. He's being sent to go to the slaves and bring them out of darkness into God's wonderful light. And what we see in Moses is this little picture, this little snapshot of who Jesus is, that Jesus would go to the very place that, quite frankly, hates him, to the people who have proven time and time again they hate him, to us. And he would go to them and bring them out of the slavery, out of the bondage that is sin, into his wonderful light. And as we look into what Moses encounters, and we're going to be looking at the plagues in particular, what we see is all the way along, God has a plan. He didn't just say one day, maybe I'll use Moses. Moses is picked on purpose. Moses is probably not the guy we all would have picked. He's the guy God picked. He's the right man for the job. Moses gives every single excuse possible. All along the way, God just listens. I imagine God just kind of grinning at him. I can't speak, God. That's okay. Just take Aaron with you. They won't listen to me. I'll give you signs and wonders. See that stick? Not a stick. It's a snake. No, it's a stick. It's back and forth. Put your hand in the coat. Bring it out. It's leprosy. Put it back in. It's all healed. God's like, I'm giving you every tool possible. And I tell you this, that when God sends us, he does not send us blindly. He sends us with every possible tool. And the best person can go saying, I don't know what I'm doing, but I know that God does. Real quick here, just as a quick side note, my little soapbox, if you will. We're going to be starting up small groups. We need some leaders. I have heard from some of you, oh, I can't be a leader. Yes, you can. I believe God can use you as a leader. I would encourage you to do that. But we come to Moses, though. He's got every excuse in the book, but God is going to send him. And he's going with a very simple message. It couldn't be simpler. Just approach Pharaoh. You know, this would be the equivalent of perhaps approaching the president. Just approach him, just real quick, and just say, hey, let my people go. That's all. That's all you need to do. Actually, what he's called to do is go to Pharaoh and say this, let God's people go that they may worship him, that they may serve him. What is he really saying? That they will not be worshiping you, Pharaoh. They will not be serving you any longer. Now, we'll remember in the promises as we've gone through the story that God will bless those who bless his people. And there was a time and a place within Egypt that there was much blessing. And if you go back and you read the other stories that we've jumped over, you'll see those blessings. But they've come to a point now where they're cursing. And so the very, very nation that blessed at one moment is now cursing, and now curses will be heaped upon them. The rest of the message this morning will be brought to you by the number 10. 10 seems to be the theme of the Exodus. There's 10 plagues, and this morning what we'll be seeing here is that there are 10 Egyptian gods that go with these 10 plagues. And in the resolution of it all, coming out of the slavery, out of the bondage, there would be 10 commandments given to God's people. Now, I want to say real quick here that there are those who would try to explain away the 10 plagues. If you go online, you can find all sorts of theories as to how the plagues might have actually come about. And what's interesting is they really rely on this system of coincidences. That one thing just triggers another thing, and then that triggered another thing. And first off, I've said it before, I will say it again. I don't believe in coincidence. I believe that God is a God of order and God has a plan. But let's just play devil's advocate for a second. Okay, let's say that it was 10 coincidences that created the plagues, 10 little odd triggers of nature that caused this to happen. That's still kind of amazing all by itself. What makes it even more amazing, though, is that it wasn't coincidence. It wasn't accident. It was God doing something. He was doing something on purpose. It's not coincidence. And I will also say this, that the plagues, as they came down the line, they're not random. There's some pretty strange things that happen in the plagues. They're not random. God didn't just say one day, frogs. I like frogs. I'm going to use frogs today. It's not what God did. There's a plan. But the Exodus itself, it should have been simple. Pharaoh, let my people go so they may go worship the one true God. Pharaoh should have just said yes. It would have saved a whole lot of hassle. It would have made Exodus a whole lot smaller, an easier book for us all to get through. But Pharaoh ruins it for everybody by saying no. But you need to understand, Pharaoh, there's going to be consequences if you do not let God's people go. Let me think about it. No. Not going to do it. We're not going to let them go. Okay. I can just see Moses and Abraham just kind of shaking their head. We warned you. We told you. And so we come into the plagues. Now, the first plague happens on the Nile. And we see the Nile turned into blood. And we'll remember in the story, when it comes to death and when it comes to life, God makes this one simple statement when it concerning blood. He says, life is in the blood, and all life belongs to me. Now, what's interesting is when we look at the Nile River, the Egyptians believed that all life came from the Nile. The Nile was the giver of life, not Yahweh, not the one true God, but it was the Nile. You'll also remember it's this very river that as Moses was being born, that Hebrew baby boys were being thrown into to control the population. This river has seen its fair share of blood. But here, we also learn that there is a god named Hapi. And that's the blue one there. Kind of, if you're able to see the top there, he's always drawn with, it looks like a sprinkler coming out of his head. This morning, I will be making fun of some false gods, so bear with me. It's not hard not to. But Hapi, he was one of a couple of gods that were gods of the Nile. And so when we say that the river is life, this is what the Egyptians would say. They would say that it's Hapi who is the one who brings forth the life from the Nile. And for God to say, no, you need to understand something. All life belongs to me. Life is in the blood. And he turns the Nile into blood. What he is saying is this God has no say over life. Now there's some magicians. These are the wise counsel of the Pharaoh. They are able to replicate this on a very small scale. But they're not able to sustain it the way God does within the Nile. This is important to remember as we go through these. But here, now, what God is saying in this first plague is very simple. Where are your gods? Why is it that they're not coming to your aid? Why is it they're not helping you? And Moses then says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's response, no. So we go on to the next plague. Frogs. There will be frogs. There will be lots of frogs. Now, frogs are a symbol of prosperity and fertility. And you would think to have a couple of frogs would be a good thing. Is it ever possible to have too much of a good thing? Yes. And this is what this plague starts to represent. There are frogs everywhere. There is no place that you would step without stepping on frogs, the crushing, the squishing of Kermit everywhere you go. Frogs everywhere. Frogs are in your food. Frogs are in your closets. Frogs are everywhere. Now, there is a goddess named Hecate. And Hecate is commonly drawn with the head of a frog. She's the goddess of fertility. Now, those magicians, they're able to pull a few frogs out of a hat. But they're not able to replicate it at the scale that God was doing. And what is God doing with frogs? Why did he choose frogs? To tell the Egyptians, you have a goddess. You worship frogs. Where are your gods? Let my people go. And the answer once again is no. So the next one is gnats. In fact, in some translations say gnats or lice. How many of your scalp is itching right now? Okay. I look at the fish. I don't even have any hair. And this is disgusting. There can't be anything more disgusting than little bugs crawling all over you. Well, maybe. We'll see in a couple of plagues here. But what's interesting is these gnats, these flies, they come from the dust, it says, that they came from the dirt. And what God is doing, if we remember, what else comes from the dirt? We do. What returns to the dirt? We do. Who's in control of the dirt? God is. And what we start to see here is a moment where man is worshiping the created rather than the creator. And then there is a god named Jeb. And Jeb is actually this guy down at the bottom there. He's the god of dirt. And what's interesting about this one compared to the other two is the magicians couldn't replicate this one. They literally were left scratching their heads. I don't get it. Some of you got it. Thank you. It's better than last week's joke, you know, so. But Jeb is the god of dirt. And once again, God is asking the question to the Egyptians. These are who you serve. Where are your gods? Let my people go. No. We go on to number four, flies. And now flies, they come with their own god as well, Khepri. Khepri is commonly drawn with either the face of a fly or a scarab. Khepri is the god of rebirth. Think about a fly for a second. What does a fly do? Fly has got to be one of those animals that you just kind of have to ask God, why? Okay, but the fly comes, the fly bothers, okay? The fly lives for a short period of time. It lays eggs, produces maggots. Have you ever seen a big hunk of meat just writhing with the maggots? With a lot of flies come a lot of maggots. And with a lot of maggots come even more flies. And it's this cycle, rebirth, over and over and over. And so they would worship this god. It's interesting. I think there's somebody else who goes by the name of Lord of the Flies. It's the devil. And here these flies, and it says that this particular plague, it tormented the Egyptians. I know that during this last summer, as we moved into the house and moved here and everything, we had some flies. You know, and like we kept, where are these flies coming from? There's these flies in the house, and they would bombard you. You know, they would just fly straight into you, and it was just the most annoying. Can you imagine just swarms of them? You probably have seen the pictures, you know, the children in Africa, and the flies are just all over them. That's nothing compared to what's going on here. And so here's this God with a fly head, and God is asking the question, okay, Egyptians, where are your gods? Let my people go. No. And we move on to the livestock, and the livestock start dropping dead. And as the livestock are dropping dead, this would mean that all of commerce within Egypt would just come to a standstill. Life as they know it, everything around them is just falling apart. And there is a god named Hathor, a goddess here, and she's a goddess of love and protection, and she's commonly drawn with a headdress of horns from a cow. A lot of times she's also drawn with the ears of a cow. Why isn't she protecting the livestock? Come on, Egypt. These are your gods. Where are they? Let my people go. No. Now, I said the lice were bad. Boils and sores. Now it's becoming quite personal. And the idea of a festering wound that just won't heal. And you go to scratch it, and you've only made it worse, and you've spread it further across you. Now, I'll cover this one up for you. This is Isis. She's one of the goddesses of medicine and peace through healing. Isis is supposed to be the one healing them. But there they are, they're covered in this. What's happening is they're becoming unclean. And as they're becoming unclean, God is at work. He's doing something, because every time Moses and Aaron, they come before Pharaoh and they say, let my people go, he's got his council around him, the magicians and whatnot, all whispering in his ear, we can defeat them, we can take care of them. We're much more mighty. You are almighty Pharaoh, after all. And while this is all happening, now we have these festering wounds and these people are becoming unclean. Well, if they're unclean, they can't be in Pharaoh's court. And suddenly, now you have Moses and Aaron with Pharaoh in undivided attention. And God is asking, where is Isis? Where is your protection? Where is your healing? Where are your gods? And the question is asked once again, let my people go. No. What's it going to take, Pharaoh? Your people are suffering. They're in agony. No. Hail. Now, the middle one there, that's a baseball. Just kind of give you some scale of this particular hail. Hail comes in a lot of sizes. And I imagine that day as the skies opened up with hail. And it's coming down and it's destroying everything. I have a friend who lives in the Midwest. And when the hail comes, I mean, it just means a new windshield. That's every time. And here comes the hail, and it's taking out crops. It's destroying what's left of any kind of semblance of livelihood, any kind of semblance of civilization. Now, you remember this particular picture? You got Geb on the bottom. Up there on the top, it's Newt. Spelled N-U-T. We would say nut. But Newt is, she's the goddess of the sky. She's the one who controls the sky. Where does the hail come from? The sky. Who's really controlling the sky? God is. Not Newt. And again, the question is asked, where are your gods? Why is it that she's not coming to your rescue? Why does she not stop the hail from falling? Let my people go. No. And we move on to locusts. And the locusts are like huge monster grasshoppers from Japan, Godzilla style, right? No, they come and they tear a path wherever they go, destroying everything along the way. This is Seth. He's a god of storm and disorder, and he has been given the duty to be the protector of the crops. Seth seems to not be doing his job. The locusts are coming, and they're eating everything. What crops were left after the hail are gone now. There's nothing. All that is there is now just a whole disorder. It's destroyed. It's gone. Seth hasn't done his job. Again, Egypt, where are your gods? Let my people go. No. What else can possibly happen? I mean, you're covered in sores. You got frogs everywhere. You got flies and maggots and gnats, and all this stuff is going on. Every crop is destroyed. Your livestock gone. What possibly can we do next to convince you? And now comes darkness. God takes away the sun. Who controls the sun? Well, in Egypt, that would be Ra's job. Ra is one of the most worshipped gods of them all, second only to Pharaoh himself, who Pharaoh was believed to be the son of Ra, a god incarnate. Does this sound familiar? But Ra should be controlling the sun. I mean, after all, it's a very large object up there. If anybody will save them, it will be Ra. No, Ra does not save them. Ra is silent. Why? Because Ra is not there. See, no matter how bad things get in our days, the hope is that tomorrow will come. That when the dawn breaks, if you've ever seen the sunrise, it's as if all the troubles of yesterday have passed. They're gone. It's a new day. Now that's been taken away. There is no dawn. There is no breaking sunlight. What could possibly be worse? And we have this moment where the one true God, not Ra, the one true God calls and he asks, Egypt, where are your gods? Let my people go. No. You can imagine Moses that you have nothing left, Pharaoh. It's all gone. Your kingdom is in shambles. All because you won't let these people go. What are you holding on to? Whatever it is, let it go. Let them go. No. Nine opportunities come. Nine chances for him to answer. Nine chances for the Egyptian gods to answer how mighty they are, and they stay silent. Nine chances for Pharaoh to let the people go. And the answer is no. What could be worse than taking everything away? The final plague is the firstborn. This is a picture of me and my dad, and I like this picture. And I'm his firstborn. He is his father's firstborn. This plague is hard to grasp because God is going to take the lives of babies? He's going to take the lives of the firstborn? And it's not limited to who's in a diaper. I mean, if your firstborn's 30 years old, he's on the list. And it's not just the firstborn kids, it's also firstborn male of anything. anything that might be left. Now, Pharaoh himself was considered a god. He was considered the son of Ra. He himself was supposed to be a son. And there's another god named Osiris, who is believed to be, the Egyptians believe that he was the culmination of all the pharaohs previous. He's this god of death. He's the one who brings about death. Quite frankly, Osiris, Pharaoh, they teamed up. They are the most powerful entity within Egypt. Nothing could ever stop something so powerful. But we know this story, as we read in there, that this story is also the beginning of Passover. This is where we get Passover from. As we get closer to Easter, we'll revisit Passover. And Passover is that the Israelites were given some instructions how to avoid this death, this coming death. Who would conquer Pharaoh? A lamb. Mighty king, mighty God, mighty Pharaoh, taken down by a spotless lamb. A firstborn male. The instructions that no bones were to be broken in his sacrifice. Does this sound familiar? The blood from this lamb would be then put over the doorpost, the wood beam, the threshold to the home. Now, the sacrifice, this would be a little bit different than some other sacrifices. This particular sacrifice would be eaten, and there was to be nothing left. When Jesus says things like, "I am the door," and when John declares things like, "Behold the Lamb," this is where the people were to go back to. This is what they're to remember, the blood over the doorpost. The lamb that ultimately would be the saving blood, the blood that would cover, that would save the Israelites from the horror that was to come. The horror, the screams in the night as the angel would pass over. And those who were not covered in the blood would lose their firstborn son. Pharaoh had a son. Pharaoh would lose his son. And it's only after that, after the greatest loss, I can only imagine the loss of my only son, the devastation that would bring. And it's only then that Pharaoh relents, and he only relents because his people cry out, "Just send them away." And what breaks this great hold that Pharaoh has? A lamb. Now, we know as we progress in the story that this is just a temporary reprieve, right? The Egyptians run. They get out of there. They're stopped by the sea. God says, "Not a problem. I control the waters." Remember Noah? "I took care of the waters then. I'll take care of the waters now." He splits the sea. They walk on dry land. I can only imagine that moment. I would love to talk to some of these guys when we get to heaven and perhaps ask them, what was it like to see a wall of water as you just walked through? How incredible that might have been. I mean, if I was there, I would totally touch it. I'd be like, you know, running my fingers across the water. But they get to the other side, and what happens? Pharaoh's reprieve, his letting them go is short-lived, and his anger, his wickedness consumes him, and he pursues. He's not going to let them go. And so he goes, and he catches up to them at the sea, and he begins to go through the sea, and as the last Hebrew takes that last step away from the seabed, what do we see? We see that the waters come back in. We see the wicked destroyed by the flooding of the water. We've seen that before. God takes care of the wicked, especially when they pursue his people. I don't know if you've ever seen Prince of Egypt. The cartoon came out a long time now. They get the story wrong. There's a part that really bugs me, and there's a lot of things they get wrong. And let's face it, it's a cartoon. It's not a Christian cartoon. They try to kind of meet everybody's needs, if you will, in it. But there's this moment at the end where Pharaoh, he's on the rock and he's shaking his fist kind of like, I'll get you sometime. No, Pharaoh's dead. The great, mighty son of Ra is dead. And now as the Hebrew people leave and as they go, they're taken to a mountainside. And on this mountainside, God brings Moses to him and he says, we're going to reset everything. I'm going to show you how to live. You're no longer under slavery. You're no longer under what the Egyptians had for you. And here are 10 commandments, 10 reminders of 10 ways to live the way that I have intended for you to live. And right at the top of that list is what? No other gods. No idols. God has proven to the people over and over 10 times, there are no gods within Egypt. There are none. None worth worshiping, none worth going after. But yet what's interesting is we see them do what? Return right to it. Like a dog returning to its vomit. They just go right back to it. Here's 10 commandments, 10 very simple things. And what do they break down to? What does Jesus tell us? It's about loving God and loving others. It's not like if you look at any of those 10 commandments and you really have to say, I don't know about that one. There's really no argument within the 10 commandments, but yet people will do that. And here, these very people coming out of slavery would suggest that these 10 commandments are now putting them back into slavery. Really? Can 10 rules make you feel so confined? And so they return to the Egyptian gods and they create this golden calf. I mean, it just proves you can't leave children alone for a second. They just go right back to it. How quickly do they turn? How quickly do they, they're not in a comfortable place and they want to, they see that slavery as a comfortable place and they want to go back to that comfort zone. How quickly do we turn back? We've said we're going to follow Jesus and it's a hard road to follow. And God calls us out of our comfort zone. He calls us out of our complacency. But we slide back sometimes. We rely on our gods, don't we? Rather than rely on Him. We rely on the things that bring us comfort, bring us joy, bring us whatever. And sometimes those things aren't Him. We rely on statements like, you know, when it comes to my relationship with God, I do my part. I do my thing. Your thing, your part, you dissect what you do and what you don't do for God. It's all for Him. I believe that every person who walks the face of this earth is looking for somebody to deliver them. It's part of who we are. We are looking for our deliverer. And Moses comes along to the Egyptian people, and for what it's worth, Moses is simply a temporary deliverer. He isn't the Savior. He would become a reminder of what a Savior, what a Messiah would look like. But he's only temporary. And sometimes we'd rather rely on the temporary than rely on God. We rely on people and things rather than rely on God. We hang on to the temporary. Now, as Christmas approaches, we're reminded of what it's really all about. And we're reminded of Jesus. And what we should be reminded of is this coming of not something temporary, not something just to hold us over until the next time things get bad, but the final sacrifice, the final offering, the final way to God. Christmas time should be a time that we know that our deliverer is coming. Our deliverer has come. This is Rich Mullins. I don't know if you know of Rich Mullins. Rich Mullins died in 97. Horrific car accident. Incredible musician. On all accounts, on all testimony, a true man of God. And Rich Mullins, I believe that he is, you know, in my own personal testament, he was taken way before his time. But I got to remember, God has his timing. But as Rich Mullins was taken, and he was as he was coming up through the music, a lot of people equated, perhaps you know Steve Green. And there were people who said, this is the next Steve Green. And there's just something about his music that brings people closer to God. And I would agree. I really, really enjoy the music of Rich Mullins. And just as he died, he was working on his next album, which would become basically his final album. It was not finished, though. And so his friends gathered together to finish it for him. This would be known as the Jesus record. And there's one particular song on this, a song called My Deliverer. And what I wanted to do this morning is not read the lyrics, because sometimes you read the lyrics and you get it. Sometimes you need to hear it. And so I'm going to have the lyrics on the screen for those who want to follow along with it. But I would just ask you to listen to the song this morning. Listen to the song, and I think you'll get why I'm playing it. So let's go ahead and play that.
Thank you.
I don't know about you, but when I hear the song, there's something about it that just kind of pushes me. The idea of this is who we serve, and as we celebrate Christmas, as we come closer and closer to Christmas, I want us to understand something, that Christ didn't come just to fill our manger scene out. Okay, he didn't come to be just this cute little baby. He came to die. He came to be the sacrifice. He is to be the lamb to deliver us out of slavery. We look at the story of Moses and we see those in bondage and we see those in slavery and we think, oh, that's such a horrible story. And we see the plagues and we can see God mocking the idea of other gods. There is no other gods but the one true God. And we can say, oh, that's a neat story, but here's the deal. We all have our Egypt. We all have our place of slavery, the thing that holds us to this earth rather than releasing us to God. He's more than just a baby. He is a deliverer, the deliverer. And I would just ask you this morning, is there something holding you here? Is there something holding you away from truly experiencing what it means to be delivered? To truly experience what it means to live the way God has intended for us to live, to experience, to know the love that is Jesus Christ? Don't hold on to it. Don't do what Pharaoh did and wait till the last when everything else is just gone. Just let go of it. Come to the cross. Come to Christmas knowing that it is our deliverer has come. I don't know what's holding you. I don't know if there is something that is just. And perhaps you'll say, I'm like, you don't get it. You just don't get, you don't understand what's in my life right now. And I might not. But I know who does. And I would just as soon be silent than to never utter those words again. I want to say those words over and over and over to you. We're coming to Christmas. My life this week has been so busy, and it's been busy with a lot of busy stuff, and that's what happens, and it's what happens at Christmas time especially, and we totally miss the manger scene. We totally miss everything that's actually happening there. God comes, and who is there to hear but shepherds? Not kings, not governors, not important people. Shepherds. Don't get so busy that you become one of them, but be like the shepherds. Be available. I don't even know how to even close that thought. Just as we come to Christmas, as we come to celebrate his coming, understand that it's more than just a baby. It's God come to deliver us. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for who you are. I thank you, Lord, so much for what you've done. And Father, right now, I do pray for anyone here who there's something that they struggle with, they hold on to, whatever it is, Lord. Lord, prove to them that you are bigger than that. You are mightier than that. There is nothing that you cannot overcome. Father, we do thank you so much for sending your son. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that you give us to, Lord, to just put everything down at the cross and choose to follow. Father, I just pray that this morning, Lord, as we leave here, Lord, that we would just remember when it comes to this whole season what it's really about. And the next time, Lord, that we get busy, the next time I get busy, Lord, slow us down. Just pray that in your son's name. Amen.